Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49. I'll read verses 4 through 13. As I've meditated on the passage, I've become persuaded that verse 13 really belongs with this section rather than with the one that follows, although it does bridge between them. Let's read 49 verses 4 through 13. The servant is speaking. He has reported his call. And now he says, I have labored in vain, as Ron has reminded us. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered. Yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son, your perfect servant, to be our Redeemer. Father, you made him our kinsman so that he could be our Redeemer, but that made him subject to discouragement and frustration. And we thank you that you show us here how you encouraged him in the work that you gave him to do. And we pray, Father, that we might draw on that same encouragement. For we, as his body, are now carrying out the work you sent him to do. Make us, Father, effective servants as we learn better to trust in you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. I outlined to you last week how this servant song unfolds. There is, first of all, in the first three verses, running ahead. The first three verses are a call. The servant reports that he's been called by God, and God responds, he quotes what God said in verse 3, thou art my servant, O Israel. And then in verse 4, the servant highlights his frustration with his ministry. And in verses 6 through 12, the Father gives him encouragement and comfort. So in the first half, we have the servant's call. In the second, we have the servant's confidence. In both cases, the second half is what the Lord says. And in the half that we're looking at now, three times the Lord saith. Verse 6, he saith. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord. Verse 8, thus saith the Lord. So there are three distinct encouragements that the Father gives the Son. Three words of comfort, three words of confidence. Now those are not evenly spaced. The first two are one verse apiece, and the last one is five verses long, and asymmetries like that bear attention, and I'll show you what that's doing in just a moment. But let's focus the first encouragement in verse 6 we studied last week. The servant had said in verse 5, I was sent to gather Jacob, Israel is not gathered. And in verse 6, the Lord said, don't worry, that's actually the easy part of the job. I'm going to let you draw the Gentiles too. You know, say you go to your boss and you say, boss, I'm overloaded, I can't keep up with the load. He says, oh, really, the part you're doing now is the easy part. Here's something else to do. Where's the encouragement? Well, the encouragement is that the Lord is not giving him assignments. He's declaring what will happen. God, the servant is going to be God's salvation to the end of the earth, encompassing both Jew and Gentile in God's time. So the first word of encouragement has to do with the servant's people, both Jew and Gentile. And he is going to be successful in drawing them to the Lord, even though from his vantage point as he speaks these words, he sees himself frustrated. Now, the second word of encouragement in verse 7 is where we begin now. This one focuses not on his people, but on his person. This is a very personal word of encouragement because the servant had said back in verse 4, I've labored in vain, I spent my strength for naught and in vain. I'm discouraged. It's not that he doesn't care. He doesn't come to the Father and say, Father, you sent me to do this and nothing's happening. It's your problem, tough. I mean, it is the Father's problem, but the servant is engaged in this work. He cares about the outcome. Our Savior talked about hireling shepherds who do something for the salary but don't really care about the sheep. But this shepherd cares about the sheep, and he's frustrated that nothing is happening. And so now the Lord addresses that frustration. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Now the complaint was, I haven't accomplished anything. And the Lord here says to the servant, you know, what's really bothering you is the attitude with which people have treated you. The servant did not complain about being despised and reproached. But the Lord says, I know this is what's really eating at you. It's the attitude that people have had toward you. Let's talk about that. I understand that you are the object of deep hatred and visceral rejection. The syntax of the two descriptions here, him whom man despiseth, him whom the nation abhorreth, is very complicated and obscure. But the words that are used are quite clear. Him whom man despiseth might better be translated something like a despicable thing of soul. Something from which the soul shrinks back in disgust. You see something that's so abhorrent, so revolting. It's not a mental decision on your part. I think I will do without this today. You know, if I am confronted with a big delicious dessert and I'm trying to get my waistline under control, I make a mental decision. I think I will not eat that big dessert right now. Or maybe just one teaspoon of it, just taste it. But no more. That's a mental decision. But if we see a picture of warfare or inner city unrest, we may actually shrink from it in revulsion. And that's what's being described. The servant is a despicable thing of soul. People have reacted to him in disgust. And second, him whom the nation abhorreth, or something like an object of abomination to the nation. Now we who have read the gospel history understand how fitting these descriptions are. The hatred of the Jews for our Lord, the hatred of pagans for the apostles. There was no superficial disagreement. This was not a polite difference of opinion. The servant of the Lord confronts people with their wickedness. He shows them their sin. He presents God's law to them, first of all, and then by his own perfectly righteous life, he shows them that it is possible for a spirit-indwelt person to keep that law. And when you, as a sinful person, who wants to think that you're righteous, when you're confronted with that, there are only two responses you can make. One is to declare moral bankruptcy. It's to say, I am persuaded. I thought I was righteous. I am wicked. God have mercy on me. And then God says, well, look to my son. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that wonderful? Unfortunately, many people take another route. They say, you don't make me feel good. You make me feel bad because you remind me of my sin. I don't want to think that I have sin. I know I do deep down inside, but I don't want to acknowledge that. So I'm repelled by you. I have this feeling of revulsion and disgust and abomination toward you. And that then pours out in how they treat the servant. They treat him with disgust. And ultimately, they treated him by putting him to death. We see that in the gospel, but I want you to remember the hourglass. The servant of the Lord, we've said, is like an hourglass. Broad at the top, comes down to the middle, and it comes out at the bottom again. And up at the top, the servant of the Lord is the nation Israel. We saw that in chapters 40 through 48. The nation as a whole was God's servant. Their primary function was to bear witness to him. And Israel bore witness to the Lord whether they were obedient or not. Because when they were obedient, naturally they bore witness. And when they were disobedient, how'd they bear witness? They did. Because he publicly chastised them. And in that way, he demonstrated his power. So whatever they did, they were his witness. But in these nine chapters, 49 to 57, we come down to the neck of the hourglass. And there the focus is on one person. And that's the promised Messiah. The Redeemer. It doesn't stop there. We saw last week and we saw several weeks ago how passages about the servant are picked up by the apostles in the New Testament and they say, this describes our work. Now that's really interesting to me. I'd never seen that before. The apostles saw themselves as servants of the Lord. In fact, Paul calls himself two or three times at the beginnings of his epistles, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. You see, we are the body of Christ. And if he is the servant of the Lord, so are we. That's the bottom half of the hourglass, broadening back out to encompass the church. Now, I want you to keep that in mind in the light of what we just read here in verse 7. To him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth. What do you expect in your life in modern American society? I don't ask what you want. You want the same thing I do. You want to be reasonably prosperous. You want to be comfortable. You want people to think well of you. You want to get along well with your neighbors. That's what we want. What should we expect if we are serving as the servant of the Lord? Well, here are the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:13. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world. And are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Filth is sewage. What's offscouring? You finished eating your meal, and there's this piece of fat off the meat that wasn't very good, or the woody piece off of a vegetable that you didn't eat. You take your plate over to the garbage disposal or to the trash can, and you scrape off all that stuff. Into the garbage with it. The Gross Seniors will know the name of Southey McLean, a fellow we knew at Princeton who still serves for many years in various countries in missionary roles, France and Irian Jaya in Russia. I remember once he gave a Bible study when I was in college. He had been a missionary already. He came back to speak to the younger men. And the name of his study was Those Unspeakable Garbage People. That was his paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 4:13. Unspeakable garbage people. Brothers and sisters, if we're bearing testimony to the Lord, we're going to find some people out there in the world who think that about us. And I don't say that to cater to some sadistic or masochistic instinct in you. It's unpleasant. Of course it's unpleasant. And you're going to feel the same way the servant feels. I've labored in vain. But the servant also told us to expect this. In John 15, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So again, I don't emphasize this because it's pleasant. It's unpleasant. But I want you to be prepared. I want me to be prepared. We need to recognize that to the degree we stand for the Lord, some people are going to be disgusted and their response to us is going to be deep and visceral. Now, please, this is not an excuse to behave rudely, impolitely, or in an offensive way. Brother Rick gave us a study some weeks ago on the deference of Jesus Christ. You'll very seldom find our Savior in a confrontational, antagonistic mood toward people, unless it is with those who've already made their rejection obvious, in the case of the Pharisees. No, we should give no offense to anything that the cross of Christ be not blamed, as Paul says. And he says in Romans, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Don't you be the cause for this. But if it happens, don't be discouraged. Don't think something went wrong. I think I've told some of you the story of Charles Spurgeon, a well-known Baptist preacher in England 150, 200 years ago. He had a school for young preachers. It was a little seminary that he ran and would send them out preaching tours. And on one occasion, it's reported they came back and he said, how did you do? And they said, well, you know, it's funny. Nobody got saved. Nobody was converted. He said, well, how did people respond to you? And they said, well, you know, you'll be glad to know that everybody was very happy with our messages. He said, that's the problem. Woe unto you when all men think well of you. Because if you're making the gospel clear, if you're making men's sin clear to them, they're going to despise you. Now, what's the encouragement for that? The encouragement is that there is a payday someday. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, when they haul you before kings and magistrates, our Savior said. We will not be in control of the government. We will be subject to it and often to our disadvantage. But what's going to happen? Kings shall arise. Princes also shall worship. This attitude will be reversed. The day is coming when the highest ranked members of society will humble themselves before the servant. They will bow down before him. As Anita and I were talking about this week, I thought of the picture in the stable when our Lord was born, how the kings came to him. But I thought, you know, that's not what's being spoken of here. They came to him before he underwent the humiliation that's spoken of in this passage. What is spoken of here is a coming of kings to him after he has been rejected and despised by those around him. We haven't seen that happen yet. But it's a promise. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship. And again, what's true of the messianic servant is true of those of us who make up his body. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes, it's a faithful saying. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Revelation 20, John sees thrones. They sat upon them and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And in the first part of 2 Thessalonians, Paul holds out this hope to his beloved children. In verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 1, he says, we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So right now, they are in persecutions and tribulations. Well, there are many who set their hope on being gone when tribulation comes. I have it on the authority of the Word of God that even in the first century, God's people were experiencing tribulation. And we should not be surprised if it happens to us. Don't be unprepared. but see that as a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. God is keeping the books on this. He's keeping the record. Verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, he will repay rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. There is payday. We recognize that we may have to face difficult things at the hands of our fellow people. But the Lord has said here at the end of now Isaiah 49, verse 7, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel. And here, I don't know why our translators put this in the future. He hath chosen thee. The construction is imperfect with vav consecutive. There's no reason not to translate it as a past tense here. The reassurance to the servant is, I know you're discouraged, and you haven't complained about the persecution. You've complained about that you haven't done what I gave you to do. What a precious attitude on the part of the servant. He's not complaining to the Father, these bad things are happening to me. He's saying, Father, I feel that I've labored in vain because I haven't accomplished what you wanted me to. The Lord says, look, I know what's really going on. I have heard the rejection that you personally are suffering. I'm going to turn that around. Kings and princes will bow before you. I am faithful. I have chosen you. Remember that call back in verse 3? Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will glorify myself. I chose you. I'm not going to abandon you. This is the promise that we have in Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? There we read about Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And what does that lead to? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. You see, after the humiliation comes the exaltation. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God will vindicate his servant. So we have the Father giving encouragement to his servant. The first encouragement in verse 6 is, it looks to you like you're not accomplishing anything. I want to tell you about your people. You will indeed gather Israel. More than that, you're going to gather the Gentiles as well. You're going to be my salvation to the end of the earth. But now let's talk about your personal sense of frustration. I know that you're frustrated not just because you haven't accomplished what I gave you to do. You're frustrated because of the abuse and the persecution that you're under. I see that. I hear that. And I promise you that I'm going to reverse that. Kings are going to come and bow down to you, and princes as well. I am faithful. I have chosen you. That's going to happen. So when you're discouraged, when you're in the midst of tribulation, when you're in the midst of suffering for the Lord's sake, be encouraged. He will bring about payday someday. Well, those are the two words of encouragement, but now we have verses 8 through 12, and I pointed out to you last time that there's a certain asymmetry here. We have one verse apiece for the first two words of comfort, and then we have five verses for this third word. But as I read over verses 8 through 12, I thought, I think I've heard all this before. I will suggest to you that in these three quotations by the Lord, there are only two points that are being made. I think I may have showed you this last week. The three words, three times he saith, thus saith the Lord. But in fact, two things are being said there. In verse 6, he encourages him concerning his people. Raise up the tribes of Jacob, I will give thee for a light of the Gentiles. Then in 7, he speaks about the servant's person. He speaks about the frustration that the servant feels. Now, in the first half of verse 8, what does he say? Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. Who's thee? Well, it's the servant. The Father is saying, I have heard your cry to me. You cried out in verse 4 that you labored in vain, that you committed your judgment to me. I have heard you. I'm going to deliver you. In other words, 8a is repeating what verse 7 was talking about. It is again speaking about the Lord's assurance to his servant about his personal trials that he faces. Then in 8b, I will give thee for a covenant of the people. Now often our translators in Isaiah get people and peoples confused, but in this case they've translated it exactly right. A covenant for the people, singular. That certainly is a reference to the nation Israel. And then we read on down, and in verse 12 we read of those who come from far, from the north, from the west, and from the mysterious land of Sinim. Here are the Gentiles. But that's what we read about in verse 6. You're going to gather the tribes of Israel. That's a light thing. You're also going to be a light to the Gentiles and draw them in. So I'll suggest to you that really what 6 and 7 are like a little introduction. And then 8 through 12 are amplifying that. Or actually, if you will, 6 is less detailed than 8b through 12. However, 7 is more detailed than 8a. So which one is summary and which one is detail may be a little bit skewed here. But basically you can see there are two ideas that the Lord is trying to get across to the servant. And he packages it as a little chiasm here in three little thus saith the Lord sections. And that explains why 8 through 12 is longer than 6 or 7, because it's really covering the ground that 6 and 7 together cover. Now, having said that, I want to focus your attention on just 8a. That is the portion that talks about the delivery of the servant's person, dealing still with this plea that he has made, I've labored in vain. In an acceptable time, God says, have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee. The cry that's being referenced must be the servant's prayer in verse 4. That's the only prayer the servant makes here. This is God's promise to deliver him. I was intrigued on meditating on this and looking up some of the expressions that we see here with this phrase, the acceptable time. I discovered that that phrase only appears one other place in the Old Testament. And that's in Psalm 69. Where there's also a reference to God's salvation. The acceptable time. So don't lose Isaiah 49, but take a look at Psalm 69 with me. I believe Isaiah has been meditating on Psalm 69 as he speaks here. And it wouldn't be the first time we have found Isaiah with his mind firmly fixed in the Psalms and the wisdom literature. In verse 13, the psalmist writes, as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. You see from the heading, this is a psalm of David. And David finds himself here, like the servant, the object of rejection. Look at verse 7. But for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. Verse 9. This is Psalm 69. Verse 7, verse 9. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Verse 12. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. Verse 19. Thou hast known my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Now, in Isaiah 49, the Lord says, I have heard thee. I've heard your prayer. You know, that reassurance is also in the psalm. If you go down to verse 33, the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. And we won't get to 8b in Isaiah today, but in 49:8b, God says, I will give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. I'm going to bring about a physical restoration of a sin-smitten world when I bring this blessing on you. And that's also in the psalm in verse 35. God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and have it in possession. One more point of similarity here, and that's in verse 34. I just noticed this one this morning. Psalm 69:34. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. And 49:13, the verse that I'm coming to think is really part of this servant song, says, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break forth into singing, O mountains. So both David and Isaiah call on all of creation to praise God for his deliverance. Why is Isaiah so fascinated with Psalm 69? Well, it's written by David. And Isaiah is writing here about the servant of the Lord. There are people, before we get to Isaiah, that God calls my servant. He calls Abraham once, my servant. Once he calls Caleb, my servant. Four times he says of Job, my servant. Six times he says of Moses, my servant Moses. That there's one person he uses the title of far more than any other. That's David. 18 times. More than all the others put together. My servant David. My servant David. My servant David. Isaiah, moved by the Spirit of the Lord to reflect on the coming servant of the Lord. Spirit of God places that expression in his mind, and as he meditates on the scriptures, he knows the history of Israel that's come down to him. He says, you know, the best data I have on the servant of the Lord is David. Let's get to know David. And the more he reads about David, the more he sees the servant. And in fact, this psalm is one that's very well placed. You know, it's quoted four times in the New Testament of things concerning our Lord. Psalm 69:9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's in John 2:17 and Romans 15:3. Verses 22 and 23, let their table become a snare before them. That which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not. Make their loins continually to shake. Paul picks that up in Romans 11 to explain why the Jews have been set off to the side because of how they treated the Messiah. And David says of his adversaries, let their habitation be desolate. Let none dwell in their tents. In Acts 1:20, the apostles cite that as part of their scriptural justification for replacing Judas. The psalm was recognized as describing the Messiah. And that recognition, I believe, starts with Isaiah. Now, in the psalm, what is the acceptable time? As for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. The psalmist is crying out to God. He's been rejected by his contemporaries. He's crying out to God for help. He says, God, in a time when you are prepared to accept me, when you're ready to save me, deliver me, I pray. And I think in the context of the passage in Isaiah, it means the same thing. The acceptable time, the day of salvation, is the day of the servant's salvation. The servant has been rejected. The servant has been despised. God says, I've heard you. Now is the accepted time when I am going to set things right with you. But even in the psalm, that salvation is not limited to the servant. Psalm 69:32, the humble shall see this and be glad. Verse 33 speaks of the Lord hearing the poor and despising not his prisoners. Verse 36, the seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein.
What was before verse 33?
Verse 32. Now, Paul actually quotes this verse from Isaiah in 2 Corinthians 6:2. He's formulating the invitation to salvation. He says, God has made us ambassadors. We beseech men in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Why? For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, if you read that verse just right there in the 2 Corinthians, without paying attention to Isaiah, you will say, oh, the day of salvation is the day when the Savior comes to deliver sinners. And the thee there is the sinners. Don't receive the grace of God in vain, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. The only trouble is that just in the previous clause, Paul has said, don't you receive the grace of God in vain, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. Paul describes those to whom he preaches in the plural. In support of the offer, he says, I got this verse back in Isaiah that talks about God offering an accepted time of salvation to the Savior. In Isaiah, the day of salvation is the Savior's day of salvation. It is the day when the Savior is delivered. He has been humbled. He is raised up. Why does that form the basis for us to offer salvation to other people? You see the little bit of a discontinuity here? The verse is not primarily talking about the day when God says to us, here's the day when you, Josh, and Ron, and Anita, and Brian can be saved, come to me. He is saying to the servant, in response to your deep humiliation, I am announcing the day of your acceptance, the day of your salvation. I'm going to glorify you, my servant. And Paul picks that up and comes to us. Why? Here is why. Why did Christ die? Why did a perfectly righteous man have to die? Because he bore our sin. He died in our place. He was carrying that burden for us. He died as our substitute. We deserve to die, and we did die. We all died when Christ died. The humiliation he went through, the suffering he endured, that was our punishment for our sin. And he carried all that for us. Even Paul says when he talks about the sufferings that he endures, I am filling up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ. Did Christ's death save us? Christ's death proved that sin is deadly. Christ's death proved that sin can put somebody in the grave. And as long as Christ was in the grave, all you can say is, well, wow, sin's pretty powerful, isn't it? Knocked him off, and maybe it's going to knock me off too. Paul says in Romans that he was delivered up for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. For there means because of. He was delivered up because of our offenses. He died because of our offenses. Yes, that saves us, but there's no way to know that that saves us until he rises from the dead. He was delivered because of our justification. And when he rose from the dead, that was proof that the price had been paid. That was the stamp in full on the bill of our sin. And that's what we look to for the assurance of our salvation. That's the beginning of the glorification of the Son. It's not finished yet, but it has begun. When God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand far above all principalities and powers, and gave him in the capacity of head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. His death is the result of our sin. His resurrection and exaltation is the result of our justification. In a very real sense, our salvation is the salvation of Jesus Christ. The deliverance of Jesus Christ from the grave, his exaltation to the Father, that is our salvation. Salvation is not this, oh, I've got all these problems in my life, I have this bad feeling about sin, and God's going to take it away from here because somebody called Jesus came and did something that I don't completely understand. I want to put a much sharper focus on this. All of salvation history is about one sinful man who died, suffered humiliation and despite by his own people, and then was vindicated by God. In an acceptable day, God saved him and raised him up.
You said about one sinful man.
One sinful man. One sinful man. The Lord Jesus bearing our sin, dying in our place and rising again. All salvation history is about one man dying for sin, one man being delivered by God. And our salvation is simply being incorporated in him and sharing in the acceptable time, the day of salvation that God gave to his beloved servant. And that's at the heart of the hourglass again, because now that the servant has been saved, we who are saved in and through him now continue to serve God, reaching out to those around us. So, brothers, I know it's a lot here on a verse and a half. But here's the point. As God's children, you can expect suffering, rejection, and tribulation. I hope you don't. I hope things go well for you. This is not pleasant. But if we offer people the gospel, some will respond this way. Don't be surprised when it comes. Don't think God has forgotten about you. He says, I haven't forgotten. I am faithful. I have chosen you. I have heard you in an acceptable time, in a day of salvation. I am going to bring payday. And you will be vindicated. And those who rejected you will receive what they deserve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are faithful to your promises, and we confess that we grow impatient because we do not see the scope that you do, Father, the broad sweep of history. To you, Father, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And you're simply saying to us, beloved children, wait till morning, and things will be much better. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to cling to that. You've given us such a precious token of this in our Savior, who was delivered up because of our offenses and then raised again because of our justification. Father, we thank you that our salvation is all bound up in him, that it's his salvation that delivers us from death. And Father, we're thankful for that because he deserves that salvation. And we know that you have sworn it to him in an everlasting promise. Thank you, Father, for our Savior, for what he endured for us, for what we received through him, and for the encouragement of being able to serve you today as your servants. We pray that you'll strengthen us to that end in our Savior's name. Amen. So our closing hymn, I thought we might sing in the blue book, the hymn, Look Ye Saints, the Sight is Glorious. See the Man of Sorrows now, Man of Sorrows, but from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. And in the third stanza, one particular line that goes along with the theme of these verses. Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name. Let's stand together and sing, Look ye saints, the sight is glorious.